Scripture lesson for this morning, which comes from Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 26 through 31. This, of course, is the second in a series of messages from the book of Genesis, as we are using this book to discover what God's creation, God's design for us is all about. Listen now for the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, Lord, we pray that the message of this text might not just be informative about the origins of things. We pray that it would speak to us in terms of your intentions for us today, that we might see a little more clearly who you would have us to be. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Carl is someone that you would probably just as soon avoid. He knows what he wants, and he knows how to get it. And if that means pushing people around or intimidating them somehow, well then, that's what he's going to do. Carl is someone who could aptly be described as a bully. He's verbally abusive and controlling. He terrorizes his family. He continually berates and belittles people. And as a result, he pretty much gets his own way. By all outward appearances, Carl is pretty self-assured and self-confident. But is he really? Is he really? Maybe like a lot of bullies, Carl is masking a lot of doubts and fears and negative feelings about himself. Underneath all of the bluster and the bullying tactics, there may actually just be a frightened little boy who first learned to use his fists in order to boost his fragile sense of worth. Rachel, on the other hand, is nothing like Carl. She is the most giving person that you can imagine. She's well-liked at the local hospital where she works. If somebody needs help with a project, if they need somebody to cover for them so they can take care of a personal situation, they can always count on Rachel. She'll work all hours of the day and night. It's the same thing at church where Rachel is heavily involved. She's always willing to lead a new program or to keep an old one going. On the surface, Rachel looks like a self-sacrificing saint. But inwardly, she actually resents all of the impositions that are made on her. It's just that she can't say no. Her whole sense of self-worth is tied to the approval of other people. She's been conditioned her whole life to operate on the premise that I need to be approved by other people in order to feel good about myself. Obviously, two extreme cases. And we may be able to relate to one or the other. As I was reading some of those descriptions, I saw little smiles of recognition. Some of us may be able to relate to one of those characters or the other, but one way or the other, what they illustrate is something that is a reality in all of our lives, whether we recognize it or not. Namely, the importance of how we perceive ourselves. All of our interactions in the world, the way that we engage with other people, the things that we strive to accomplish, the things that we desperately avoid, they all stem from a certain image that we have of ourselves. They reflect the extent to which we value ourselves. They reflect the sources from which we derive that sense of value and worth. And whether we are conscious of it or not, we are all driven by those kinds of considerations. And you know, there's a whole range of unhealthy patterns and possibilities. You know, the prevailing view within our culture is to say that the main problem that people have is low self-esteem. You know, everything from poor academic performance to violence and self-destructive behaviors, they're all traced back to low self-esteem. And so the cure-all solution is to boost everybody's self-esteem, to create essentially a Lake Wobegon nation where all children are above average. And that's the premise behind all kinds of pop psychology books and seminars and a lot of educational philosophies. But in recent years, there's actually been some pushback against the tendency to make self-esteem the exclusive culprit for all of our social pathology. Scientific American did a cover story several years ago entitled "Exploding the Self-Esteem Myth." One case in point actually involves the youngsters who carried out those terrible killings at Columbine High School a number of years ago, and the immediate aftermath of that very horrible event. Everybody just assumed that the perpetrators must have been youngsters who had low self-esteem issues because they had been bullied and picked upon and ostracized. But actually, when the lead FBI investigator on the case, aided by a team of psychologists, went back and tried to reconstruct the psychological profile of the killers, what he found was the exact opposite was true. If anything, those youngsters had a superiority complex. And what triggered their murderous rampage was that the reality was starting to catch up with them, and they were discovering that people around them didn't share the grandiose image they had of themselves. And so in their anger and in their fury, they lashed out. So an exalted view of ourselves can be every bit as harmful and destructive as a negative view of ourselves. What we really need more than anything else isn't necessarily a higher self-esteem. What we need is a greater degree of self-awareness and self-understanding and an increasingly more realistic self-assessment. For those of us who are Christians, the basic tools for constructing that kind of identity are found right here in the book of Genesis, in the passage that we just read. This is a story. It's not just a story about origins and the distant eons, millennia ago. This is a story that discloses nothing less than the very meaning of human existence, what it means to be authentically human. That is what, at the core, this story is all about. And the meaning of the story is really fairly straightforward and simple. Don't need a sermon to really explain what it means. It's fairly straightforward, and yet I think we spend a lifetime coming to terms with what this text is all about. In a nutshell, I think this text tells us three things about ourselves. You're probably waiting for those 3 points to come, weren't you? Boy, this is one extended introduction. When's he going to get to the 3 points? Well, here they are. And I realize I spent a lot of time with the introduction, so the 3 points will cover more quickly. But the text tells me, first of all, that I am a creature. I'm not the creator. Now, that's a fairly simple idea, isn't it? And most of us here in this room probably already believe it. I mean, if I were to ask this morning, how many people believe that they are created by God, I'm assuming that virtually every hand in this room would go up, assuming that we kind of broaden the definition. Let's put aside the issue of, creation versus evolution and all of those other matters of interpretation and just say, in some way, however it was done, however long it took, in some way were we created by God. Virtually every person in this room would probably agree with the idea of creation in theory, but do we really, really believe it? Do we really believe deep down inside that we are the creature and not the creator? Among other things, acknowledging the fact that I am the creature and not the creator means coming to terms with the limitations that are inherent in that condition. I'm not infallible, for example. I have a limited perspective on things. I have finite capabilities. I can't save the world. I can't fix all of the people around me. That's not a problem for anyone here in this room, is it? Wanting to fix everything and fix everybody. I mean, that would be very un-Presbyterian. And so I'm sure there's no one that struggles with that, but that is an implication of seeing myself as a creature. Accepting myself, accepting my creaturely status also means that I don't beat up on myself when I make an error in judgment. It just reminds me of the fact that I'm not omniscient. I'm not devastated when I experience setbacks that are beyond my control. That just reminds me of the fact that I am not omnipotent. There are things in the world that are beyond my control, and sometimes I simply have to accept them. Being a creature also enables me to achieve a greater degree of self-acceptance. You know, there is a great passage in Romans chapter 9 where the Apostle Paul uses this image of the potter and the clay as a way of describing the relationship between the Creator and creatures. And finally wraps the whole discussion up with a series of rhetorical questions, one of which is, shall the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me this way? Now, in case you're not following the logic of the argument, the answer to that rhetorical question is supposed to be no. The thing formed does not have the right to say to the one who formed it, why have you made me this way? But in reality, we ask that question all the time, don't we? I mean, every time we are dissatisfied with those features of our appearance or our personality that we were made with, we are basically saying to the Creator, why have you made me this way? And so acknowledging that I am a creature means accepting the way that I have been made, accepting myself for who God created me to be. But it also means recognizing that in the ultimate sense, I do not really belong to myself. My life is not my own. It is a gift. Among other things, that's why suicide is wrong. I don't have the right to take my life because it doesn't belong to me. But it also means I don't have the right to squander away the gifts and the opportunities that I've been given. I don't have the right to engage in self-destructive patterns of behavior because I am not my own. I'm the creature, not the Creator. So that is the first thing. The first thing that this text, I think, would have us to know, that I am created. I am the creature and not the Creator. But secondly, this passage tells me not only that I'm created, but that I'm created to be in relationship. And those relationships shape and form my identity. I find out who I am in the context of relationships. And that, among other things, is, I think, what it means to be made in the image of God. You know, that's a phrase in this passage that has generated just a huge amount of speculation over the centuries. And there are just all kinds of explanations for what the image of God means. Far more than we could possibly touch on this morning. But let me just briefly share with you one that I find particularly intriguing. It was given classic expression by the great theologian Karl Barth in his monumental Church Dogmatics. And it's an interpretation, an explanation that looks for little clues in the context in which that phrase, image of God, is used. For example, here in those verses, for the very first time in Genesis 1, we find God speaking to himself. Did you know God talks to himself? So if you talk to yourself, that's very God-like behavior. But God is speaking to himself. But interestingly, when God speaks to himself, God uses the first person plural pronouns. Let us make humanity in our image. Now again, there's different explanations for those plural pronouns, but those of us who are Christians are immediately reminded of the fact that we believe in a triune God, a God who exists from all eternity as a community of persons joined together in a circle of love. And then this God who speaks in the plural form creates human beings in the divine image as male and female. The first time that gender distinction is mentioned. Gender, of course, is the basic polarity in the human race, different and yet drawn together by an attraction that culminates in the bond of marriage. And so it's in relationship, it's in community, it's through bonds of intimacy that we reflect the image of a God who is in himself a community of persons. It's through relationships that we become authentically human. It's in the framework of relationships that I discover who I am. I discover who I am as male. In contradistinction to female, I discover who I am in the framework of relationships with other people. It's through those relationships that my personhood develops, is cultivated, and I discover my identity. And the deeper those relationships become, the greater the impact they potentially have on my level of self-understanding. There's an idea, I think it comes from Tim Keller, but others may also have said it. There's an idea that marriage has the capacity to completely reprogram our self-image. You know, we come into marriage with an image of ourselves that is really a compilation of all of the verdicts that have been passed to us over the course of a lifetime. What our parents said about us, how we related to our siblings, how we have been treated in workplace settings or in school by our peers. But now our spouse has the ability to either confirm or to completely overturn those verdicts with a different kind of image, by reflecting something different about ourselves. We are created as persons in community, as persons to be in relationship, and that is how we discover who we are. But there is a final and critical point that needs to be made from this passage. We're created to be in relationship. But finally, the ultimate basis of our significance, our value, our worth comes from our Creator and from our relationship with Him. This text not only represents the first time in the passage that God speaks to Himself, it also represents the first instance of God speaking to a created being. Up until now, in Genesis chapter 1, God has spoken about the things that He is creating. But in this passage, for the very first time, God speaks to the created being. In other words, this is the creature that God has created to be in an I-thou relationship with, a face-to-face relationship. And when God speaks, the words that God speaks are words of blessing. There is a blessing pronounced on the human creature, and the passage culminates in God's pronouncement that everything he has created, including the human creature, is very good. The first time that, I guess it's an adverb, very is attached to that qualifier, is attached to that description of the creation as being good. Now, in some ways, I think we spend our whole lives seeking that kind of affirmation. We spend our whole lives striving to have that affirmation that who we are is very good. That is the word that Carl and Rachel, the pair of people I started out talking about, that is the word that they need to hear. It is the word that all of us need to hear. We hear it in the doctrine, the teaching of creation, but we also hear it reaffirmed as we are drawn into a relationship with God, and as we come to be renewed in the image of Jesus, the one who has come to restore us to who we were meant to be. Amen.